right. If you have your Bibles, would you open up to the book of Romans tonight? We want to look a little bit at the book of Romans, and I'd like to share with you a lesson on the gifted church. And you and I are a part of a great spiritual enterprise, a work of God called the assembly, the local church. And God has given the church a Christian curriculum. He explains to every believer what the Christian life is, and nowhere is it more clearly presented or given to us than in the book of Romans. Long before there was a scripture press, and long before there was a gospel folio press, there was the Bible. That's all the believers had. And if you were to read the book of Romans, you see there what I call a Christian curriculum of living. There are five categories of the Christian life laid out, explained in the book of Romans. Five categories. The first Paul deals with is sin, first three chapters. The second is salvation. The third is sanctification. The fourth is sovereignty. And the fifth is service. Those are the five plateaus, the five arenas, the five areas of the Christian experience. And there is no better curriculum in all of the world than the book of Romans to explain the Christian experience. God begins where God must begin, where he begins with where we are in our sin. And so the first three chapters of the book of Romans, of course, deals with that sin problem. The problem with the world is the problem of sin. And Paul makes it very clear that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He explains how the heathen have sinned, the barbarians have sinned, the intelligentsia or the Greeks have sinned. He explains how the religious people, the Hebrews, have sinned. Everybody has sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he gives a catalog of dark deeds. And we have but to read it and hold it next to the newspaper and see that man has not changed much. And you're here tonight because you understand and appreciate that the real problem in the world, whether you're talking about Boston or Baghdad, is sin. The world's problem is a sin problem. And by the way, we cannot solve the world's spiritual problems with physical solutions. It has to be a spiritual solution. And you and I have been given the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And ladies and gentlemen, that is powerful stuff. And we are a part of a great work of God. He has entrusted to us his great, great gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation unto everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. They have a 1,000-pound bomb, and they're trying to make a bigger one because they're trying to bust these bunkers or whatever. Well, I don't know much about bunker bombs. I don't know much about atom bombs. But the real thing that's going to change the world is the power of God. And it takes the Word of God to get into somebody's heart to change and transform him. Do you remember when that happened to you? I haven't gotten over it yet. God changed my life. God transformed my life. I'm excited about what God began. I'm excited what God is doing. And I'm excited about the promises of God and what he will do. And he always starts by revealing the fact that we are sinners, that I'm a sinner, that you're a sinner. And so that's where the book of Romans begins. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But he doesn't leave us there in the lurch. He doesn't leave us there lost in our sin. He doesn't just tell us what's wrong with us. He gives us the solution, because the next arena or area of Paul's teaching has to do with salvation. So he goes from sin into the solution, which, of course, is God's great salvation. And that's a wonderful, wonderful message that the Lord has given to the church that we need to proclaim. And there's that great verse that the just shall live by faith, found in the Bible four times. Four times. It's found in Habakkuk 2:4. It's found in Galatians 3:11. It's found in Hebrews 10:38. And it's found in Romans 1:17. A Roman Catholic monk named Martin Luther was reading the Bible
He was causing so much trouble with his questions and doubts that the church said, go, take this book and read it and then teach it. And he read it, and he came upon this verse that said, the just shall live by faith, and he couldn't believe it. He stopped, and he looked at it again, and suddenly a light went on. And there was no stopping him then. He went out and told everybody, the just shall live by faith, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And it so changed and transformed Martin Luther's life that he went out and turned his world upside down for God. And it was the message of salvation. And so Paul II deals with this great, great truth of salvation. It's not by works. And all the religions of the world give people stuff to do to try to earn salvation. And salvation's a free gift. We cannot purchase it. We don't deserve it. We can't bargain for it. It's a free gift. And we take it from God's good hand, and that's called grace. And so Paul starts with the subject of sin, and then he brings the remedy to sin is salvation. How? Well, not by what we have done, but by what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He has died for us. We cannot save ourselves. Chapter 3 and verse 22 says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness. See, it's not our righteousness, it's his righteousness. And I'm telling you stuff that you know and you've learned all these years in Sunday school, but let's not forget that there are still people in this world that don't know. And they think it's by their works. And it's not by their works, it's by the one work on Calvary, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so salvation is on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. Well, that takes away all the boasting. Take a look at verse 27. Where is the boasting then? It is excluded. I have nothing to boast about. If I could earn heaven, if I was good enough to earn a spot in heaven, it would be like I made the Olympic team, and I'd walk around being proud and say, I made the cut. I was good enough. You weren't good enough. I was good enough. My track record was just a little faster than you, and I made it. No, nothing to boast of. Nothing to boast of. It's a gift, and we need to receive it humbly and gratefully. We don't earn it. And so Paul begins by speaking of sin, then he speaks of salvation, and you know all about that. Then he goes into the third category, and that, of course, is sanctification. Now, what does that mean, sanctification? Well, there are all sorts of theological explanations for it, and those are very good, and those are great and scholarly, etc. You need to study that, but I'll tell you what it means. And some of you might not have heard this before, so you might want to listen. Think about it. You cannot live the Christian life. You can't live the Christian life. You see, God has to do that for you. It's spiritual. It's supernatural. When you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, God comes in to live inside. You can't do that. You cannot live the Christian life yourself. And there are many who say, well, I'm just going to be a Christian. And they set out to try to live the Christian life, and they can't do it. You can't live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit coming inside of you and taking up residence. When the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead, he told the disciples, go to Jerusalem and wait for me and wait for the promise. And they went to this upper room and they waited. What if they got all excited and said, oh, wow, there was this great resurrection. Hey, fellas, let's go out into the streets and let's tell what happened. No, he said, wait. You're going to need power. Don't go out without the power. That would be like rushing off to the fire, and you're the first one there, and you get there before the fire trucks, and you can't do anything. You don't have any hoses. You don't have any pumper trucks. You just stand there and watch the thing burn to the ground. What good is it if you get there before the fire truck? What good is it if you get there before the ambulance and they don't have the and you don't have the jaws of life in your trunk? You just stand there and watch the person in the car trapped, screaming to get out, and you can't let them out. No, you need to go with the paramedics. You need to go with the firemen. You need to go with the policemen. You need power. And so the Lord knew that. And he said, look, you wait here in the upper room, and you wait for the promise. Ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. And those believers, they were afraid. The Bible says they met in fear. But they were waiting for the power. And when the power came, everything was different. What does that mean? It means you can't live the Christian life yourself. You can intellectually believe that Jesus was crucified. You could go and sit and watch the Passion film 100 times and break your heart. That won't do a thing. You can believe it intellectually. You can even believe it emotionally. But until you receive the Holy Ghost and you've been born again, you cannot live the Christian life. That's called sanctification. You need God living it in you. Anybody going to say amen? I hope you're not trying to live the Christian life yourself. It's like you watch on TV and that man says, look, boys and girls, don't try this at home. And he does something outrageous. He does something unbelievable. He jumps on a motorcycle over these buses, and you go, wow, look at that. And he says, now, boys and girls, don't try this at home. I'm a professional. I do this all the time. Don't try it at home. Well, we need to put a proviso on the message of the gospel. We say, look, don't try to live the Christian life without Christ. It won't work. Oh, you might go through the motions for about a month or two or a year or maybe even 10, but you're not going to make it because you can't make it on your own. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. You need to let him come in and be your Savior and let the Holy Spirit take charge of your life, and you shall receive power. That's sanctification. You're being made like Christ. You're being conformed into his image. So that's the third lesson. First is sin. People need to know about sin. Second, they need to know about salvation. Third, they need to know about sanctification and the power of the Holy Spirit living in the person's life. The fourth lesson that people need to learn in this Christian experience, and some never learn it, that's the fourth grade, and that's sovereignty. And Paul deals fourthly with sovereignty, and he deals it with sovereignty when he begins to talk about Israel and why Israel is set aside for a while and how can he explain that. The only way he can explain that is that he would reach out to the Gentiles and graft them onto the tree, onto the olive tree, and set Israel aside for a little while. And then he warns the Gentiles not to gloat too much because God's in charge of all this and he can do whatever he wants to do. It's called sovereignty. And there's some people who never get past the third grade and never get past the second grade, never learn about sovereignty, and that's the bow before God's will. You might not like what God has served up for you, but if you understand and appreciate sovereignty, then you know that all things are working together for good. Now listen, God knows what's good because he's good. Now, that little boy might want just macaroni and cheese. He loves it. And beanie weenies. And he could live on beanie weenies and macaroni and cheese forever. He could eat that morning, noon, and night. But Mama knows that that's not going to be good for him. And here comes the broccoli. And here comes the Brussels sprouts. Oh, no. You see, Mama knows that you need more than macaroni and cheese. She knows that you need to grow. You need some iron. You need some minerals. And there are some Christians that grow up on macaroni and cheese. That's because what they like. And they never fully develop. Listen, we will never fully develop until we say to God, thank you. Now, Lord Jesus taught that, of course, in the garden when he said, now, if it be possible, I sure would like you to take this cup from me, but not my will. Thine be done. And there comes a time in our Christian life, an experience, where God serves up the Brussels sprouts and we go, And God says, no, it's good for you. It's good for you. You see, you're not finished growing yet. There used to be a door jamb in my house in Brooklyn, New York, and we used to stand against that door jamb, and my mother would mark with a pencil the top of our head and come back 3 or 4 months later and do it again. She'd mark it, and we'd check it out. Look at that. We're growing. We're growing. And that made a big impression on us, and we were marking our growth. I don't know what happened to that door jamb and where that mark ended up. They might have tore it down. As a matter of fact, I believe they did. But there's a spiritual door jamb that we need to stand up against tall and straight and see if we've grown any this year. And you know, sometimes in order to grow, God's going to have to put us through some stuff. And we need to know that God is good, and therefore we can bow before his sovereignty. See, that's the fourth lesson, sovereignty. And some of you are going through that right now. God says, cancer, and you say, no, Lord. God says, I know. Lord, I know what's good for you. You see, this world is not your home. You're just passing through, and somehow I'm going to get some glory out of this. And he serves up something, and it's not what you wanted. God says, stroke. Lord, stroke. Yeah. Somehow I'm going to get some glory out of this. And we need to come to the place where we don't fight it. We don't argue with God. We don't get angry with God. We don't get bitter. God's sovereignty. All things working together for good. That's another lesson. But we need to get that sovereignty. And the fifth area of the Christian life is service. Now, oftentimes we have a problem because we put the cart before the horse, and the very first thing we try to teach somebody is to serve God. And they haven't learned about sin, they haven't learned about salvation, they haven't learned about sanctification, and they haven't learned about sovereignty, and we start to try to get them to serve. You can't do that. That's last. The last lesson is to serve, to find your place of service. The Lord Jesus said, he that is greatest among you, let him be your servant. And so we need to serve. And that's the lesson I want to talk to you about tonight. How do we be a part of this thing called service? Well, you and I are a part of a church. And a church is a supernatural gathering of God, of born-again believers in a local body to manifest his character and greatness before an unbelieving world. Romans chapter 12, please. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many, what does that mean? That means that you are not the church just staying home, you and your wife and your children. We're going to have church here. No, you might be there at home, but you're not having church. A church is not just you. Church is not just you and your partner. Church is God gathering together a group of believers with many members into a body. And so I want to talk about church membership tonight. Oh, you mean signing up on getting? No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about members of the body. And we are many members of one body. Verse 5. So we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, and he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, and he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. I believe there are seven spiritual gifts in the gifted assembly and the gifted church. Seven, okay. There are three lists of spiritual gifts in the Bible. Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and Ephesians chapter 4. Some like to throw them all in one pot and shake it all up and pull it out and say, this is a gift and that's a gift and what gift do you have, et cetera, et cetera. I think that's really confusing. I would like to say that God has given gifts unto men, but God has also gifted the church. And if you look at the church, I believe there are seven gifts that God gives the church. And if it's a real church, it has all seven gifts. You see, in Hebrew times, there could not be a synagogue in a city unless there was a certain number of Jewish men. Did you know that? You just couldn't have a synagogue. In order to have a synagogue in a city, there had to be a certain number of men. Did you know that? Yes. 10 men. If there were not 10 men, you couldn't have a synagogue. And there were some cities that didn't have a synagogue because there were not 10 pious Jews. And I believe that was the problem with Sodom and Gomorrah. Isn't that something? Lot maybe was not doing his job of evangelism. Maybe he was not passing out tracts. Maybe he was not knocking on doors because there were not even 10 believers in Sodom. And after he finished talking with God, God said, well, that's it. I'm going to pour down fire on Sodom. I don't know that that's the case, but I suspect it. In Hebrew history and Hebrew tradition, you needed 10 men to have an assembly. Now, I don't know how many men you have to have a Bible-believing church, but I believe you have to have Christ in the center, and I believe you have to have spiritual members. Now, you figure out how many. I see 7 spiritual gifts, and I say, well, that's a good indication of some things to me, that in order for there to be a church, there has to be these gifts. And here, they're listed in Romans chapter 12. Now, I've seen some people sometimes that don't have all their members, and that's always a shame. You know, when a baby is born, Rebecca's going to have number 4 in about 2 weeks. Number 4. That's great. She's doing a wonderful job. She's going to be busy, and she's already busy with 3. I think she's going to grow eyes in the back of her head just to find out where everybody is, but she's doing a great job. But one thing about mothers when the babies are born, one of the first things that they do is they look at that little baby from head to toe and they count all the members. They do. They want to know. It's got 10 toes. They know it come out. They count all the fingers. They will look at it. It's got 2 eyes, 2 ears. And there's a sigh of relief. You know, that's the first thing to do. They want to know if all the parts are there. And if all the parts look like they're there, then they're, ah, that's great. Isn't that right? And that's the way it is with the church. Wouldn't it be terrible if we didn't count all the fingers and the toes, if we didn't count all of the members? And in order to have a real body, you need to have all the members. And so it'd be terrible if we had a church that didn't have all the parts. You know what I'm saying? And if you are a part of this local assembly, you are a member of this local assembly, and you are important to this local assembly. You know, we have a liver, and the Bible talks a lot about the liver. As a matter of fact, we in America say, I love you with all my heart. And we know what that means as a metaphor. But in Hebrew times, if you lived 2,000 years ago or 4,000 years ago, you would say, I love you with all my liver. Now, that's not very romantic, but that's what they would say, because that was the innermost part to them, and they're thinking that was a very important part. Now, of course, the heart is important because that pumps all the blood, but the liver is important because that's the pharmacy of the body, and it takes all the things you eat and all the chemicals, and it processes them and sends this over there and sends that over there and sends that over there. It's amazing. And you can't live without your liver. The liver performs an important and significant function. And every part of your body performs some kind of a function. Now, I don't know what the appendix does. Does anybody know what the appendix does? Nobody knows what the appendix does. They haven't figured it out, but I suspect that someday when we get to heaven, we're going to find out that even that thing does something. We don't know. It has a function. And so you know what your hands are for, you know what your feet are for, and every member has a function. So if you're a member of this local assembly, you have a function. I would ask you, what is it? Well, I don't know. Don't you think it would be a good idea to find out what it is? And so that if you didn't show up, people would say, well, we're missing one of our members. Our liver's not here. And you have to go out and look for it. And if you really are a part of the body, you'll be missed if you're not here. And so there's a spiritual bringing together of all of the parts in this body of Christ. And Paul has listed in Romans chapter 12 these different members. I want to talk to you a little bit about them as they are here. Verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy. The first gift that God gives the church is, I believe, the gift of the prophet. Well, maybe somebody doesn't like to use that word. They would rather use the word prophecy. I would say that every church has to have a prophet. A prophet is the church's vision. You know, in the Old Testament, a prophet was called a seer, S-E-E-R, or a seer. And so they wanted to know what God was going to do. They went looking for the seer or the prophet. And he was the one that had spiritual vision. Can you imagine an assembly with no spiritual vision, that had no prophet, that no one that could see down the road what God is doing, could nowhere see what God, where God is? And so every assembly that's a spiritual assembly has to have a prophet, if you will, a seer somewhere in the body that sees. Now, in a local assembly, in a practical way, the person who has the gift of prophecy, that is a prophet, what he has his vision, and he sees and looks out for the church. He's the first one to spot a wolf coming close to the sheep. He's looking around. And if you look at the prophets in the Old Testament, you look at the prophets in the Bible, they were the ones that were crying out when they saw false teachers come, when they saw wolves come and start to threaten the sheep, and they protect the sheep. And woe to the assembly that doesn't have somebody with the spiritual discernment of a prophet to recognize some wolf that's coming in the door. Now, a wolf doesn't always look like a wolf. A wolf sometimes comes all dressed up, sometimes even with a degree, sometimes looking very pious and very proper, but that's the way he sneaks in. And before you know it, he's coming in with false teaching, and he's leading the little sheep away. And he's not a real sheep, he's a wolf. And a prophet will pick that up right away and say, whoa, something's not right. I think I see a fox tail or a wolf tail sticking out from underneath his costume. And so every assembly needs a prophet. And he's the one that will say, that's not right. Now, I know there's some that want to study spiritual gifts, and they go to these seminars, they go to these classes on spiritual gifts, and they have this little thing on the back that looks something like this, where you figure out what your spiritual gifts are. Maybe you did that. I don't want to offend you, but I don't think that works at all. First of all, the problem with that is what they often ask is what you like to do, what you care, what your interests are, et cetera, and I don't believe that's the way God works at all. When God calls a prophet, he doesn't ask the prophet, do you want to be a prophet? As a matter of fact, being a prophet's a very dangerous job, because the prophet's the one who will go up to the king and say, that's not lawful. Everybody else goes, shh, don't say that. But John the Baptist will walk before the king and say to Herod, it's not lawful. You better be quiet. You might lose your head. And they lost their heads a lot. Prophets lose their heads a lot. Why? Because they say, thus saith the Lord. And every assembly needs somebody like that that says, thus saith the Lord. That this is what God says. And Moses walks in before Pharaoh and says, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. That was God's word. And so the prophet is very, very jealous for God's word, that God's word is declared, that God's word is proclaimed. Woe to the church that doesn't have somebody with that gift of prophecy, somebody that's a prophet. And of course, that person sees everything through that gift. We'll get to it in a moment, but there's a gift of mercy. And he sees everything through that gift of mercy. He does. He sees with the eyes of love. And he sees a little bit different than the prophet. And so sometimes there are problems in the assembly because different brothers both love the Lord, but one sees it through the eyes of a prophet, the other one sees the same thing through the gift of mercy. And unless they realize and appreciate that they're part of the same body and they're just different members of the same body, there might be a conflict. You see, that prophet needs to understand and appreciate the person with the gift of mercy. You see, the person with the gift of mercy, they have sort of like an invisible sign that people with broken hearts can read. It says, I love you, and God loves you. And people with broken hearts spot these people right away. And that's why somebody that has the gift of mercy, they always have people around them that have lots of problems. So where does this person get all these weird people? Well, they get them because they have the gift of love, they have the gift of mercy, and people gravitate to them. It's like they got this flashing sign, open for business, God loves you, and I love you. And people come to them. But not a prophet. A prophet would do probably the opposite, make people feel a little bit uncomfortable. And we see life through our gift. You see, if you were in a hospital with a broken leg, and the prophet went by to see you, and he's standing in the hospital room, and he'd look at you and say, you were skiing on Sunday, weren't you? He'd spot that right away. He'd point that out. Just hope you get better. But you were skiing down in Aspen on Sunday, weren't you? Oh, yeah. See, you get the implication? The person with the gift of mercy, he wouldn't see that. He wouldn't say that. He'd come in and say, oh, you poor baby. I feel so sorry for you. And so the church needs somebody with the gift of prophecy, and that's the eyes of the church. The church needs 20/20 vision. Second, the church needs a minister. A minister is a servant. This is the gift of helps. If the prophet is the eyes, the servant brings the hands. Now, somebody has taken that word minister and mangled it and made it to mean something that it doesn't mean, like it's some special big deal that this person is the minister. That's not what it was in the New Testament church. A minister was a servant. And the church needs ministers. And a minister is a servant. He that would be greatest among you, let him be your servant. Let him be your minister. And no one was a greater minister than the Lord Jesus as he took off his robe and he knelt down, he washed the disciples' feet, and he ministered to them. And that used his hands. We need people in the assembly that will use their hands to serve. Get their hands dirty. Well, there's a whole lesson there. Number three, church needs a teacher. A teacher is someone who is gifted and able to understand God's word. The gifted church is not ignorant. You don't leave your brains at the door just because you come and trust Christ. And there's so many different religions in the world just because of that reason. People don't come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Bring your brains along. It's a good idea. I believe with all of my heart that we live by faith, but God has given us a brain, and God has given the church a brain. I didn't say the head. Jesus is the head. But every church has to have somebody with some sort of understanding and discernment of the scriptures, a teacher. And there are all kinds of crazy religions today that could use a teacher. Now, I haven't been in the mountains of West Virginia in a long time, but you go in some churches there, after they finish with the hallelujah and the praise of the Lord, and I love that. Somebody in the back goes and gets a box full of rattlesnakes, and he brings it up to the front, and he says, hey, now we're going to take up the serpents. And they'll point to the verse in Mark and say, it's in the Bible. It may be in the Bible, but I'm out of here. You see, that church could use a teacher. That's not what it means. God doesn't want us to have a box full of rattlesnakes to prove your faith. And there are some well-meaning people that just have not thought this through, and they could use a teacher. We show them in the Word of God what God wants for faith. The minister is the hands. The teacher is the brain. What good is a church that have a brain? Number four, a giver. Somebody with the gift. Somebody with the gift of giving. Verse 8, and he that giveth, let him give with simplicity. The natural thing is to take. The supernatural thing is to give. Use their time, their talents, and their resources for the kingdom and the glory of God. If the servant is the hands of the church, the giver, the person with the gift of giving, is the arm. You see, if you had hands with no arms, that would be a problem. You'd be walking around like this. That's the right shape, brother. We'd go around like this. That'd be a problem. So God gave us some arms so we could reach out. And if somebody in the assembly has the gift of giving, what he does is he enables the assembly to reach out further in serving and giving. That's what giving does. You're able to reach out to China. You're able to reach out to Africa. You're able to reach out to Jamaica. You're able to reach out to Brazil. You're able to reach out to the farthest, most parts of the world. Because there's somebody that's giving, and it gives the local assembly greater reach. Does that make sense? And so the church needs people with the gift of giving that give. Number five, there's the gift of exhortation. Here we find the mouth. The exhorter brings encouragement to continue and to endure. Hi, this praise the Lord for the person in the assembly with the gift of encouragement. Don't you? You go and they walk up to you and they find you, because that's their ministry. That's their desire. And they minister to your heart, and you thank God when they walk away. You say, wow, that brother encouraged me. He gave me a word in season. Have you met someone like that? Let me just tell you, there's no gift of discouragement. Some people think they have it. They'll stop you, and by the time you get out of the parking lot, you're so down, they think they have the gift of discouragement. They're going to put, whoa, there's no such gift in the Bible. But there is a gift of encouragement. And I thank the Lord for that person who uses their mouth to bring encouragement. The word encouragement comes from the same Greek root word, paraclete, the one who comes alongside and helps, the Holy Spirit, encourager. Number six. The ruler. A lot of people don't understand the ruler. This is the gift of organization. Some translations call it the ruler. God is a God of order. And there are people who are afraid, there are people who are afraid of somebody who has the gift of ruler. They're afraid that they're going to take over the church, they're going to take over the assembly. Listen to me. The person who has the gift of ruling is not the head. Who's the head? Jesus is the head. The person with the gift of ruling is the feet. What do you mean, he's the feet? You see, somebody who has the gift of ruling or the gift of leadership will enable you to get from here to here. See, if you don't have feet, you can't go anywhere. A body has to have feet. A body has to have the ability to go from here to where it's supposed to be. And a leader will show somebody how to get from here to here. That's called leadership. Nehemiah was able to orchestrate and organize the rebuilding of a wall. They called him a governor. It doesn't matter what you call him. He had the gift of leadership. He had a gift of administration. He had the gift of ruler. And he was the feet. If you don't have feet, you might as well be a little plastic statue on the dashboard, just sitting there. Need feet. And a church that doesn't have leaders doesn't go anywhere. But when it has feet, you want to go from here to there? Well, he'll say, well, this is the way we could do it. And we work together. Jesus is the head. There are seven gifts in the local church. Somebody says, Ingemar, you only got six. Yeah, there's one missing. What is it? Love. Mercy. Role. Now, you need to add that on the bottom there. Put number seven and put mercy. But there are some churches that don't have that. It's really missing. And let me tell you, once that's missing, the Bible says without love, we're nothing. Nothing. Now, every one of us is supposed to love. Every one of us is supposed to give. Every one of us is supposed to serve. Every one of us is supposed to teach. Every one of us is supposed to warn against evil. But there are certain people that are specially gifted by God in the assembly to do that. And that is a dominant trait and characteristic in their spiritual life. As I said, it's not what we want to do, it's what God wants us to do. Jeremiah came to the place where he said, I don't want to be a prophet. Every time I tell these people what you say, they get mad at me. They throw rocks at me. They want to kill me. They put me in a hole, Lord. And he got so tired of being abused because he was telling the truth that he said, Lord, I'm not going to speak any more of you. And he tried to stop. And he did for a little while, but finally he said, I have to speak. He said, God's like a fire in my bones. That's a prophet. He didn't do it because he wanted to do it. He did it because he had to do it. It was God's gift to him. Jonah was a prophet. He was not a very good prophet, but he was a prophet. Matter of fact, God said, go to Nineveh. He said, I don't want to go to Nineveh. See, this idea that your gift is what you want to do is not biblical at all. You need to do what God wants you to do. And a lot of the church is just people doing what they want to do. And that's not spiritual. It's doing what God wants you to do. What does God want you to do? Now, God made us. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. If you look at that little quiz I gave you in the back, the first part is mine. That's a DeRitter on the front. I didn't steal any of that. But the back part I stole. That's not mine. It's back on the bottom. That's Gary Smalley, his little quiz. And the way it works is this. It's a spiritual temperament, he calls it, or a personality test, so that we understand one another, where we're coming from. If you will take, when you go home, add up each column, add up the first column going down, all the numbers, add up the second column, put it where the total is, add up the third column, put it where the total is, add up the fourth column, put it where the total is. If you had 1, 2, 3, 4, and only 1, 1, and 1, 2, and 1, 3, and 1, 4 on each line, you don't have two fours, it should add up to 100. This number, that number, and that number should add up to 100. Now find the one that has the largest number. If the first column has like 34, and the last column has 22, and the other one has 18, etc. The one that has the highest number, you circle that. That's your strength. You got me? You add up the one that has the most. Total L, if that's you, that's a lion. You're a lion. Total O, you're an otter. Total G, G, you are a golden retriever. This is Gary Smalley. I know it's not Bible, but he has some things about personality that I think are important that we get confused with gift. Personality and temperament are different than spiritual gift.
And so you need to understand your spiritual gift, but you also need to understand that you have a little different temperament, and God's made you a little bit different. I'm going over 2 minutes. I probably won't be back in a while, so I'll give you a little, just a couple minutes more. Number four, B, if that's you, that you're a beaver. These are four animals that have certain characteristics, and if you study them, you see that, you know, they're so different. And that's the way we are, he says, and I think I agree. There are certain people that are like a lion. They're decisive, they're goal-oriented, they're achievement-driven, they get results, they're independent, they're risk-takers, they take charge, they take initiative, they're self-starters, they're persistent, they're efficient, they're cooperative, they're competitive, they enjoy challenges, they are impatient, they're blunt, they're poor listeners, they're impulsive, they're demanding, they fear inactivity, they may run over others who are slower to act and speak. They have this, they're like a lion. And that's just the way they are. And I believe that God made us all different. He didn't make us all the same. Just go out into the world and look. Not all of the animals or the flowers or the trees are the same, and neither are we. Oh, thank the Lord for the lions. Then there are the otters. Oh, boy, they're enthusiastic. They're optimistic. They're good communicators. They're emotional. They're passionate. They're motivational. They're inspirational. They're outgoing. They're personal. They're dramatic. They're fun-loving. Sometimes they're unrealistic, not detail-oriented, disorganized, impulsive, reactive, and can talk too much. They have their strengths and their weaknesses. Thank God for the otter. They make it so much fun. Can you imagine? Sometimes a lion is married to an otter, and they have a great time. And then there's a golden retriever. Oh, boy. He's patient. He's easygoing. He's a team player. He's stable. He's empathetic. He's compassionate. He's sensitive to the feelings of others. He's tremendously loyal. He puts people above projects. He's dependable, reliable, supportive, agreeable. Sometimes, however, he's indecisive or over-accommodating. Sometimes he's slow to initiate, avoids confrontation, tends to hold grudges, ignores, or sacrifices his own needs. Thank God for the golden retrievers. Those people are so loyal. And then there are the beavers. They're accurate, analytical, detail-oriented, thorough, industrious, orderly, methodical, exhaustive. They have high standards. They're intuitive. They're controlled. But unfortunately, sometimes they're too hard on self, too critical on others, perfectionists, overly cautious, won't make decisions without facts. Sometimes they're too picky or overly sensitive. But they build dams, don't they? And they do things that only beavers could do. And you know what? In a world that's going to work, a lion needs to make friends with a beaver if he wants to get something done. A lion's not going to do too good building a dam. He better make friends with a beaver, and they work together. And oh, thank the Lord for the otters. Oh, they make so much fun. And they'll splash around and run in the water, and they do flips, and they play tag, and they just think life is great. Isn't it great to have somebody in the assembly? They walk in the room, and it's just a lot of fun. And your heart just is so glad that they're here. Praise the Lord. And then there are the golden retrievers. They're here every Sunday. Every Sunday. And they're so faithful. They'll never miss. And they'll always be responsible and do the job. They're loyal, loyal, loyal to the end. We have different personalities. We're all brought together by God to work for His glory. God has given you spiritual gifts. He's given you temperament and personality. He made you. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Let's glorify Him this week. Let's do whatever we do for His glory and for His honor. Amen. Father, thank you so much for the work that you've begun in our lives. We are thrilled and excited to be a part of what you're doing. Lord, you made us, and we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We have certain strengths, and we have certain weaknesses that we need to bring to you and to be balanced. We need to make sure that our weaknesses do not hurt others or hurt the assembly. We thank you for the spiritual gifts that you've given the local church. I pray that you would employ each member of the body so that it functions holy and properly and brings glory to you. Help this assembly to grow in faith and grace and service for you and touch its world for you and proclaim the message of salvation that is found only in Jesus Christ. Dismiss us now with your benediction and with your guiding and your leading. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good night and God bless you all.